that, Lord, as we come to these accounts in these two chapters, that, Lord, you would just help us to see the application in our lives, how to take this historical information and, Lord, apply it in each of our lives. We just thank you for being in the center of our time. We thank you for just being glorified this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as Dan opened this last week, he asked a question. Why are these chapters here? And, you know, I had to come to that same question this week as I was preparing. Why are these chapters here? You would think, with a lot of detail also, why did God decide in his infinite wisdom that we needed to read these chapters? Well, hopefully, by the time we get done today, we're going to have maybe a little better sense why, you know, these historical accounts are here, and how they serve as a basis for the title of our lesson, which is Elisha's Sovereign Lord. So be thinking about the spiritual truths in these chapters as we go through here to reinforce yourself and evidence also, and I want to encourage you to think about this, the attributes of God. I think there's a lot of attributes of God that we can draw from these two chapters. So just want you to kind of be aware. I'm going to ask you to kind of participate in that. So I think this is more than just a history lesson. And we want to learn what we can about God's power through Elisha. So as a quick review, and this will be very quick, but over the last 10 weeks, we've moved from a combined kingdom under Solomon. David died right at the beginning of the First Kings, Solomon. And then, of course, we have the divided kingdom after that, the north and the south. We know that God divided Solomon's kingdom because of his sin, many sins. And we know that also God is a jealous God. And he deserves all the glory and the worship of his created. And that was really a driver for what God did. After the separation of Israel and Judah, we've seen God's targeted ministry to Israel through Elijah and Elisha, who we're going to be looking at this week. These powerful prophets came to proclaim God still reigned over the northern kingdom. Even though they were shunning him, God was still reigning. God is still in control. Despite their evil, and frankly, the increasing evil with each king that seemed to come along, still, God is in control. So, the emphasis of Israel's great sin, I think, really started in 1 Kings 18. In verse 21, that's the case where Elijah confronted the prophets or the priests of Baal. And he said, if you recall, if Baal is God, worship him. If Jehovah God is God, worship him. That is really an underlying theme, I think, as we go through these books of Kings, that they would know the importance of worshiping God. Most recently here, we see how Elisha picked up Elijah's mantle or his coat. And in 2 Kings 2:14 and following, Elisha demonstrated God giving him power now, the power of Elijah, that double blessing in the parting of the Jordan, the healing of the waters of Jericho, and the mauling by bears of the 42 young men that were persecuting him. So we see God here has plenty of options on how he can deal with people that need some discipline. And I think as we keep looking through these books, we're going to see more how God will discipline Israel. Last week in 2 Kings 5:15, we saw the pagan general Naaman proclaim the truth that indeed now I know there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now the Israelites couldn't seem to understand that. They didn't see it, but Naaman did, after he was healed of his leprosy. And so, in a way, that's kind of a launch point for where we're going today. Naaman proclaimed the truth, but Israel didn't see it, for they had been blinded by their idolatry, by Jeroboam. Idolatry takes many forms. I think we all know that. But it affects all of our lives. It usually ends up meaning that we put ourselves in the place that God should be in. And as that happens, we tend to worship ourselves or the things we love rather than our wonderful Lord and Savior. So this week I've got a really simple division of the chapters. Isn't this nice? I can just reach you over. The outline, God's restorative power, the first seven verses of chapter 6, his mercy and justice, chapter 6, verse 8 and to 23, and then finally, his sovereign army in chapter 6 through chapter 7. So let's read here the first seven verses, the floating axe head, God's restorative power. Somebody want to read those first seven verses of chapter 6. And you don't need a mic, you can just read now. Somebody? Go ahead, Diane.
And the sons of the prophet said to Elijah, "See now, the place where we dwell with you is too small for us. Please let us go to the Jordan, and let every man take a beam from there, and let us make there a place where we may dwell." So he answered, "Go." Then one said, "Please consent to go with your servant." And he answered, "I will go." So he went with them, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as soon as one was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water. And he cried out and said, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." So the man of God said, "Where did the axe fall?" And he showed him the place.
Yes, please.
Therefore, he said, "Pick it up for yourself." So he reached out his hand and took it.
Good. Thank you. So this is probably a pretty well-known miracle for most of us. We open with these sons of the prophets. These sons of the prophets, they showed up the first time in chapter 20 of 1 Kings, and we're going to see them another time or two before they disappear. In this book, but there's some kind of a group of men that are training and learning and seeking to know God and probably seeking to be a prophet themselves at some point. Apparently, you know, they're the sons of the prophets. So, in fact, we have seen since this fall started an emphasis directly or indirectly on the all-sufficiency and authority of the Word of God. The all-sufficiency and authority. God's word is always quick and powerful. It's always useful, as we know from 2 Timothy, for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. And so our eternal life and death depend on his word. So we see here in verse chapter 6, verse 1, the place of the meeting and perhaps the lodging was just too small. I guess that's a good problem because it means there were enough of these men that they needed more room. Okay? So they decided, well, let's see about maybe building on, see what we can do there. So in verses 3 and 4, Elisha and the sons of the prophets go down the river to cut trees. These trees probably weren't real big trees. They're probably, you know, smaller trees in terms of a trunk, not much more than, you know, 4 or 5 inches, 6 inches. But in any case, one of them apparently had a loose axe head. And as he went to cut down his tree, the axe head fell into the water. Now, why is this important to the Word of God? Well, you know, we don't, again, know all of the reason, but think about this. God had just ministered to Naaman in the prior chapter. He was a very great general. And now you have a very minor person, but God ministers to both of them. God cares about both of them. God cares about all of us hearing his word. And so, you know, this iron axe head, which, and some of your translations may not say iron axe head, It may just say axe head. It was iron, apparently, and of course that would have been a very valuable commodity, very expensive. And this was a borrowed axe. And so, you know, that was a secondary problem, but he had a big problem because he had an inability to replace it. It would have been way too expensive. So God allows Elisha to minister to this young man by casting a stick into the water, and the power of God is demonstrated by the iron defying gravity and even sticking to the stick. God's provision and essence is evident to everyone present there. He's not discriminating. He did exactly what only he can do. Any comments or questions on these first couple verses? And secondary question is, what are the attributes of God that you see here? Do you see any?
He's omnipotent.
Omnipotent. Okay. Any others? Merciful. Okay, good. I'm going to start us off with one that is part of the title, sovereign. Any other? Sorry, this thing isn't writing very good. Any other? Anybody else see anything else? Certainly a God of love. Could you say that? I'm sorry? Goodness, okay. Uh-oh, here comes the Calvary. Anybody else? Okay, just we're going to keep adding to this as we go through this lesson today. I want you to think about the fact that these attributes really, as you look for them, as you're reading Scripture, can really reinforce what you know about God and be encouraged in His Word. So let's go on and let's look at those, verse 8 to 23, God's mercy and justice. So somebody want to read verse 8 to 23, chapter 6. Rick's picking up his Bible. He's ready. Go ahead, Rick.
Okay, it's a long passage. Okay.
Yeah.
Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servant, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of the servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him." And it was told him, saying, "Surely he is a dauphin." Therefore, he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people, I pray, with blindness." And he struck them with blindness, according to the word of Elisha. Now Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you see." But he led them to Samaria. So it was, when they had come to Samaria, that Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men, that they may see." And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and there they were, inside Samaria. Now when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?" But he answered, "You shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set food and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." Then he prepared a great feast for them, and after they ate and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel.
Okay, great. Thank you. Very good reading, too. So the rest of this lesson really deals with two different events regarding Syria. Syria, of course, is the country to the north. They have been invading Israel. In fact, if you go again, look back at chapter 5 and verse 2, you see how that young servant girl for Naaman's wife knew about Elisha because she had been taken captive from one of their raiding parties. And so, you know, I think this was kind of an ongoing thing. Does anything else strike you as odd about this Syrian army coming down the way they did? Maybe it's just my old military background to a degree. But there's no resistance. There's no opposition to them coming in either one of these accounts. It's kind of like Israel's standing army has been eliminated or whatever. And they just kind of come in. And they're coming in kind of at will. I thought that was just strange how there was just no indication of any kind of resistance. We do see that they were at least raiding parties, though, in verse 23, right at the end of this section, that they had kind of made it a routine of theirs to come into Israel. I thought this was interesting too. The kings of Syria and Israel are rarely identified by name, the rest of the part, except for verse 24 of chapter 6. Ben-Hadad is identified there, who's the king of Syria. But otherwise, it always says the king of Israel or the king of Syria. I don't know what the significance of that is, just thought I'd point it out. So in verse 8, the king of Syria is making war with Israel, and he's making his plans. Now, it's interesting, as he makes his plans with his servants, that as he goes to execute those plans, he always seems to be foiled because Israel's not there. Israel has gone someplace else. And as this happened several times, it says, the king's getting frustrated. Who is it that is a traitor? Who is it among us that is letting the king of Israel know what our plans are? And notice in that verse 12, I thought verse 12 was really special. One of the servants, again, one of the servants says, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet who is in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." Well, that would be a little intimidating, wouldn't it? I mean, you know, no wonder we can't get anything done here. They know what we're doing. And so, of course, the king of Syria says, well, he's one guy. We can get him. Let's go and send for him. Let's find out where he is, right? So he goes and does that. He finds out where he is. And he proceeds then to send, it looks like, a huge amount of people. To do something about it. Again, I was really focused on attributes of God as I looked at this, and I'll let you comment on that as we get toward the end of this section. But this is just really pretty incredible. As you look at this, how involved God is in the lives of everyone that's part of this account, both the Syrians and the Israelis. Verse 13, you know, is almost comical. Let's go find out where he is, and I'll send for him. Well, of course, that didn't work too good. And the Lord's asking, basically, for a direct confrontation with God. Well, again, we know how that would go. So in verse 14, we see he's identified that probably he's at Dothan. And so the king of Israel sends his army down here, and this is my favorite map. I tell you, I don't know where I found this map, but I really like it. There's an awful lot of detail here, but Dothan is right here, if you can see, if that's not too small for you. Okay, so Samaria it's about 10 or 12 miles to the south. And so Dothan is you know, it doesn't show up on most maps. This is the other map I was showing you last time. And you can, here's Samaria, but of course, and Megiddo, but there's Dothan isn't indicated in between. But anyway, just to give you a sense on what we're talking about here, someplace in between, you know, 10, 12 miles north of Samaria. Take a look at the size of Syria, too. Sometimes it's called Aram, as it is on this map, but that's Syria. It's a big country. It's a big country. Okay. So maybe they have a big army, lots of people to expend. So in verse 15, we see the servant of Elisha rises early to find this great army surrounding where Elisha is. And I think it's really interesting as you look here too at Elisha, all through the account, Elisha's never rattled. He's a very cool guy. He knows God is in control. He knows God is greater. And so, you know, in verse 15, we see this army that surrounds the city with horses and chariots. And the servant says, "Alas, master, what shall we do?" And Elisha, of course, says, "Don't fear. Do not fear. Fear is not of God. Do not fear. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Well, what an encouragement, you know, for each of us to be reminded of God's power even in times of great difficulty, times of stress, times of, you know, whatever's going on. So then, verse 17, we see Elisha pray here for the first time. He actually prays three times right here in a very short time. And in fact, it's the only time in these two chapters he does pray. He just otherwise seems to act without any record of the praying. "But I pray, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Now, there's probably a spiritual connection we could draw from that. You know, the significance, we can't see God, but we come to know God through his word, through the study of his word, through time of prayer and meditation. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. So even when, you know, he can't see visibly, he can once, Elisha prays. And so, "Behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." So God is totally in control, and God is providing as he prays to him. So the Syrians came down on him. Elisha prayed second time and said, "Strike them with blindness. Strike them with blindness." So the Lord does. It's interesting how Elisha isn't guiding God, but Elisha is praying to God for what he feels he needs. And of course, God agrees. And so he struck him with blindness according to the word of Elisha. So God brings this huge group of people, and they are overwhelmed by God. They're overwhelmed by the power of God. So in verse 19, we see as we keep reading, he says, "This is not the way, nor this the city. Follow me, and I'll bring you to the man whom you seek." Well, little do they realize that the man whom they sought was leading them to where they were going to see the man who they sought, right? And, again, they had to march that 10 or 12 miles, which is kind of interesting. It was early in the morning, so I guess they should have been fresh. But they marched down there, and then once they're inside, Elisha prays for the third time. And this time when he prays, in verse 19 and 20, "Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." What a beautiful prayer for all of us, for our children, for those in our families who do not know the Lord. I have a whole bunch of people in my family that don't know the Lord, and we pray for them regularly, Lord. And maybe this is the specific thing we should be praying. Lord, open their eyes that they might see. Because in the end, that army couldn't see until God gave them the ability to see. And at that point, they could see because God had, through his grace and mercy, given them the ability to see. But now they got another problem. They're inside Samaria. Ooh, this isn't too good. So here's this walled city. It's the capital, if you recall, of that northern Israel kingdom. And they're inside, nose to nose with the king, who wants to kill him. That's man's way, right? I'll take care of this. But God's way was not man's way. And so God mercifully, through Elisha, gives him direction. He says, no, set food and water before them. Treat them as a prisoner of war. Treat them kindly, that they might be provided for, and then he sent them back. Now, what kind of an impact does that have in a situation, especially an incendiary situation like this? It's going to kind of neutralize it. What's the proverb? There's a proverb about that.
Soft answer.
Soft answer turns away wrath. Yeah. Okay. I'm sure there's plenty of other ones too, but that was the one too that I was thinking of. But in any case, God took this situation and he clearly demonstrated his power was greater than that Syrian army. He overwhelmed them. Okay? So, Elisha directs the king. Of course he does. What he says, he doesn't kill him. And so, let's talk about what else you saw in this section and about the attributes that you would identify for this section. Sense of humor. Okay. Okay. Thank you for the pen, Matthew. Okay. Sense of humor.
Clearly, he's omniscient.
He's omniscient. Absolutely. Any others? Omnipotent. Yeah, for sure. We got that one here already. Good. Any others? Okay. What did I have? Do I have anything else here?
He answers prayer.
He certainly answers prayer. Yeah. He certainly hears, doesn't he? Boy, that's a terrible... Start over there. He hears. Okay. Okay. How about the fact that he is living? He is the living God. Look at the idolatry in Israel. They had dead idols. This is the living God. He responds. He responds to prayer. Good. Okay. Okay, let's keep moving then. I need to quit goofing off here. Okay. So... certainly God is living and sovereign and orchestrating men's lives. He is not like the dead idols that they worshiped. Worship in anything but the true God is futile and dangerous, and therefore repent and believe. I gotta make sure I got my pages right here. Okay, let's move on to this last section. It's another encounter with Syria. Jeff. Sure. Please. Okay. Did he lie?
No. He said, they're going for Dothan. He said, I'll take you there. He took you to Samaria.
Yeah. I was really concerned about that, too, at the beginning. I don't know if it was a lie or not, because he was with them all the time. I'll take you to the man that you want to see, but you got to follow me, right? He was already there that they were looking for. That's true. But he was taking them to where God could work. Go ahead, Matthew.
The one explanation I've heard on that is truly, ultimately, Elisha was not the man they were seeking. And Dothan was not the city that they wanted.
Okay.
They wanted the king of Israel. They wanted Samaria.
Right.
That's ultimately what their goal was. So he took them right where they wanted to be, just not in the condition in which they wanted to be there.
That's actually a really good point, because they were raiding into Israel for the purpose of overwhelming
the king. They only wanted Elijah to get him out of the way.
Yeah.
It wasn't their
yeah.
only goal.
Okay. So that's actually a better answer than mine. I better get back over here. Anything else? Anybody else want to comment? Kristen?
Just a kind of question to you. You briefly mentioned it earlier, the fact that we don't see him praying before taking action.
Uh-huh.
I see that a whole lot in here.
In this section.
He's driving the process.
Yeah, yeah.
You know,
in
Lord,
this.
You know, do this, do that.
Yeah,
Any thoughts or comments?
You know, he's sending a prayer and asking God. He thinks he should do this. God responds, and consistent with what his prayer is, sometimes God does that, sometimes he doesn't. You know, we ask for things that we want answered right now or tomorrow, and it doesn't happen. Maybe it happens in a year, maybe it's later. We just don't know. But in this case, I think he was consistent with God's will, and so God did respond. So, but there's nothing wrong with praying and trusting God that it will happen today if that's his will, for sure. Yeah, there was somebody else. Somebody else over here?
Well, I was just going to say that to me, I look at this too and I see, you know, Elisha tells him, this is not working. I'll need you to mm-hmm. where you need to. And it's like, if these are military men, this is a person talking to them, a voice
right.
they don't know. They know the voice of their commander when their eyes are open.
Yeah.
You know, and it's God's dealing once again and taking them, follow me and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. And the ultimate man they're seeking is they have their life spared, and they have to see that the God
right.
of Israel
yeah.
is involved in this, because who the man Elisha is
yeah.
is the man of God.
In the end, they're seeking the king of Israel, because that's who they want to get to. But in
and
the end, the true man they need to know is God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Open your eyes.
Yeah. Good. I'm glad we had this discussion. Okay, let's move on. We got this last section. It's a long section. We have Ben Hadad identified here right at the beginning. I think that's a title. There's more than one king who was called Ben Hadad. This is the last one, actually. As you keep reading, we'll see this next week, that he actually was killed by Hazael in chapter 8. And Hazael kept his own name when he became king. So. But I think there's a gap of time here. Before we go into this last section, you know, I think the army was humiliated enough and you know, kind of went back to Syria, and then I think this is probably a different king. That's just my thought. So anyway, so we are behind time. Let's read chapter 6, verse 24 down through 7:2. Somebody want to read that? 6:24 down through 7:2.
Sure.
Samaria besieged. Go ahead, Taylor.
It came to pass after this that Ben Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all of his hosts and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria. Behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for a fourscore pieces of silver, and the fourth part of a cab of dust done was 5 pieces of silver. And the king of Israel was passing upon the wall there, and cried a woman unto him, saying, Help, Lord, O king. And he said, If the Lord does not help thee, when shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor, or out of the wine press? And the king said unto her, What aileth thee? And she said, This woman said unto me, Give thy son, that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son, and did eat him. I said unto her on the next day, Give thy son, and we may eat him. And she has hid her son. And it came to pass, when the king heard the words of the woman, that he rent his clothes, and he passed by upon the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth upon his flesh. Then he said, God do so, and more also to me, if the head of Elisha the son of Shaphat shall stand on him this day. But Elisha sat in his house. And the elder sat with him, and the king sat a man before him. But ere the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, See ye how this son of a murderer has sent to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door, hold fast as the door, is not the sound of his master's feet behind him. And while he yet talked with him, behold, the messenger came down upon him, and he said, behold, this evil is of the Lord. What should I wait for the Lord any longer?
Go ahead, down through 7:2.
Then Elisha said, hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of flour be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel, in the gate of Samaria. Then the Lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? And he said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof.
Okay, good. Thank you, Taylor. So here we see Syria coming up against Israel again. And this time they besiege Samaria. Now again, Samaria is the capital city of Israel. And the famine has been going on for a while and has become very severe. So people are getting really desperate in terms of what they're willing to eat. I have a feeling the currency's probably about ready to collapse, you know, and so they're willing to spend whatever little bit they've got left for a donkey's head or, you know, this bird dung. The point is these are unclean things that they are willing to use to try to survive. They are desperate. They are very desperate. And again, there's no resistance to Syria coming in, and so, you know, they're really in a hurt. And not only do the people try to survive by eating these unclean things, but in verses 26 to 29, we see also that there's cannibalism going on. We see a mother who had a son who was in a negotiation, basically. There's no moral compunction here, it seems like, in her part, that she would give up her son and they would eat the son today and then we would eat the other son tomorrow, since they both had a son. And when she comes to the king, he says, well, there's no food, there's nothing in the, you know, in the dry goods, there's nothing in the wine press, and so, you know, there's nothing. And so then she describes her plight. And you know, it's interesting how he responds. But I thought also I wanted to share this with you. This is from Lamentations 4:10. It actually comes up twice in Lamentations. So this is about 100 years later in connection with Jerusalem. The Lamentations 4:10 says, the hands of the compassionate women have cooked their own children. They became food for them in the destruction of the daughter of my people. So Jerusalem had this exact situation that came up about 100 years later when Jerusalem was overwhelmed. And so, unfortunately, these things can happen in a time of great desperation of people. That child that was still living, of course, was hidden, and so they couldn't, eat him this new day. And so the king reacts and he tears his clothes. You know, in verse 30 and 31, we see how he tears his clothes, you know, the sign of his disgust with what was being described, and he has sackcloth underneath. So my question to you is this sincere on him? Matthew says no. Anybody else? No? Okay. Why is he wearing sackcloth?
The same, but I'll kill it. He wants to kill Elisha.
Yeah, he does. He does.
Now they're really mourning.
Yeah.
I think it may Elisha be the same way.
Yeah. I think it's a false repentance, if you want to call it that, whatever you want to call it. It's not sincere. As we keep reading, I think we can tell that, just like you're saying, Jeff. Thank you. Because, you know, this is a sign that normally a God-fearing man, think about in Jerusalem, I think it wasn't Jehoshaphat, it was one of the other kings, it was Jehoshaphat, I think, when they had the army coming up from the south, and they had sackcloth, and they were all repenting, and they were coming before the Lord, asking him, you know, to give them wisdom and direction. In any case, it's a sign that God needs to intervene, and they are repenting and commiserating in their flight. So he assigns the responsibility for this siege, though, and Samaria's desperation to Elisha, as Jeff is saying. In verse 31, you know, God do so to me and more if the head of Elisha remains on him today. Basically, he's taking an oath. He's taking an oath that he's going to kill him. He's going to, you know, and he sees Elisha as being the problem. He sees Elisha as being the cause, which is just amazing. And apparently at this point, Elisha must have had a house in the city. He must have been in Samaria because, you know, he's sitting there with the elders, and the king sends a man for him before he can come in. He says, why this man is coming? He's coming to kill me, you know, and the king is basically right behind him. And while he's still talking, then the messenger comes, verse 33. And look at this statement from the king of Israel. Surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Is God allowing this calamity? Well, I guess you could say God's allowing this calamity, but is it proper for me to say I've had enough? He's had enough time to do something. He's not doing it. I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to eliminate Elisha. You know, that's his thinking, I think. So Elisha, 7:1, he hears the word, and he gives a prophecy. And look at this prophecy. Tomorrow, about this time, a measure, or a seah, a flour, will sell for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. And of course, this man who is the military guy that the king of Israel depends on is standing there, and he says, how? He says, if the Lord would make windows open in heaven, could this thing be? And of course, Elisha says, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not be able to participate. You will see my word. You will see I am a true prophet of God. You will see that God has no limitations, that God can work omnipotently. God can do whatever he determines. Nothing is impossible with God. And so he says, get ready, because everything's going back to normal tomorrow about this time. And so it's just so interesting to me how God works. I think of Psalm 27:14, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. It's hard for us to wait on the Lord, isn't it? It's hard for us to trust God, especially in times of great pressure and significant that we don't understand what's going on. But God says, wait, wait, depend on me. So, moving into this last section, I don't think we're going to have time to really read this. But we're introduced here in verse 3. Kind of, it's a little comical in a way. Sense of humor, I think, as Matthew was saying. There's 4 leprous men at the entrance of the gate. And they're kind of discussing how might they survive. Well, look at the cases here they have. Okay, if we stay here, we're going to die. If we would go into Samaria, we're going to die. They can't go into Samaria anyway, right? They're leprous. They've got to be separate. So if we go to Syria, maybe they'll kill us. But maybe they'll let us live. Remember, Naaman was a Syrian, and he was leprous, and he wasn't killed. In fact, he had a significant role in the army. So Syrians treated leprous people differently than did the Jews because of God's word. And so they decided, well, we got one out of four chances of living. Let's go that way, right? And so they proceed to go. And so at verse 5, they rose at twilight, the end of the day, you know, sunset, to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they had come to the outskirts, and apparently that's the outside of the camp, so it's kind of like the farthest point. To their surprise, there's nobody there. Nobody there. What's happening? What's happening here? And so, look at these verses 6. Verse 6. There's an explanation here that the writer gave us. The Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. And they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egyptians to attack us. And therefore they arose at twilight and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, their donkeys. They fled for their lives. What did they hear? What do you think they heard?
Lord of hosts.
Lord of hosts? The army of the Lord? Remember that army that Elisha was able to reveal to that young man back here in the prior section? The great army of the Lord. Fire horses, fire on the chariots. And that's what they heard. I think, again, this is my interpretation, but I think that's what's going on here. God has intervened again. God has showed himself strong. God has run them off, basically. And so, you know, these leprous guys, they go in and they have a feast. You know, they enjoy themselves, right? They find some clothes, they find some silver and gold, and they go bury it and hide it, and they come back and do it again, right? And then they finally decide, well, verse 9, they said to one another, we're not really doing what's right. This is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning, some punishment will come upon us. That's just the conscience speaking to them, obviously, because, you know, the people in Israel don't want to have anything to do with them. They're leprous, right? But in any case, so they go and they let the guards know, the gatekeepers, and the gatekeepers call the king, and the king says, oh, this is just a trap. They're just trying to suck us out, and then they're going to come in, and they're going to take care of us out in the field. They know we're hungry. They know that we're desperate. So then one of them says, well, you know, we still have enough horses to man two chariots. Let's go find out what's going on. So they do. And as they do, they find all these clothes thrown off and the weapons and everything else. And they verified that the camp is empty. And so all the people from the town go running out. And they basically plundered the Syrian camp. But what happened to the military man of the king of Israel? He was standing by the gate. That was his role. The king had assigned him that role. And he got trampled. He got overrun. And so he saw the provision of God. He saw how God could provide. And it all happened, but the people trampled him in the gate. Verse 17. And he died just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. God's word will be accomplished. God will do what he says. God is always greater than the circumstances. God is always the one we need to be turning to. So anyway, it turned out that by the end of the day, two seahs of barley and a say of flour both sold for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. Just exactly as Elisha had said. Exactly the word was accomplished. Well, I'm about out of time. I'm sure you've read this and it all makes sense to you. But we see God's sovereign army. He took care of things, didn't he? And so it's a pretty gruesome scene, especially for the officer standing by the gate. But God's word is truth. Elisha is a true prophet. What seems impossible to man is possible with God, for he has no limits. God will use any instrument at his disposal to accomplish his will. Faith is trusting God without seeing his promise. Sometimes we won't see those. In fact, there were a whole bunch of people in Hebrews 11 that saw their faith fulfilled, but there's another group that didn't see it fulfilled, and they still died trusting in God. So, trust God. Salvation is by God's work. I think these two chapters really, in the end, are very applicable to salvation. We cannot see, we cannot understand, we cannot hear unless God does the work in our lives that we might see and hear and understand. Salvation is by God's work alone. Salvation is by his grace through faith. Salvation is by God's sovereign will. His sovereign will, not by any works of righteousness that we have done. So God gets all the glory in his work of salvation. So kind of a little conclusion real quickly. Salvation is the work of God for his glory. Hebrews 11, we already talked about that. Many who saw their faith confirmed, but others who died without seeing that fulfillment. We all sin, we all die, but believe the word of God and have faith for an eternity in the presence of God through Christ. And the truth of God's word is just as applicable yesterday as it is today and tomorrow. For our God lives yesterday, today, and forever, and he does not change. Trust God, believe in his word, and he will guide and direct. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for, Lord, just your powerful word. And Lord, even in these accounts that seem just kind of historical, there's so much we can learn as we think about the significance of applying them in our lives. So help us, Lord, in looking to you constantly on how you are working in our lives, how we need to challenge our lives, how we need to grow. And we thank you for your grace, and we thank you for your mercy, and we thank you for your word and your Holy Spirit to teach us your word. May your word continue to grow in our lives, we pray. And bless the pastor this morning. Bless him at the 11 o'clock hours. He proclaims that word for your great glory, we pray in Jesus' name.